Last week we looked at this chapter and at Nicodemus, who came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee, leader among the Jews, and he came inquiring of Jesus because he was convinced that Jesus had to be something from God because he was doing these miracles and so many things. And Jesus was very blunt with him and told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that confused Nicodemus. We kind of explored that last week. And as Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus and really answering the question, it brings us to something he said to Nicodemus, which we know as John 3:16. It's a comment from Jesus. And it's really probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Many people know it. Non-Christians know it. John 3:16. Many people would not realize that it was something that Jesus himself said and that it was something he said to Nicodemus. But he's answering Nicodemus really about how to be born again. And in a nutshell, the answer is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus himself. Very life-changing verse. Very life-changing verse. Very cultural-changing truth. And in a way, John 3:16, we could call it almost the Bible in miniature. In the same way that if you had a like an individual cell of a person and the DNA and everything, it kind of gives you the blueprint for that whole person physically. In John 3:16 is really kind of, in a nutshell, the blueprint of the Bible, the overall message of the Bible, in a sense, summarized in one verse. It's also, John 3:16 and the truths that are there, is really a blueprint or an understanding of the world we live in, the universe we live in. Answers a lot of questions. It leads our understanding as to the world we live in, the God who created the world, the nature of mankind. Is mankind valuable? How valuable? And also your own personal, individual place in the world. So it's a summary, really, of the Bible's message, and it is extremely far-reaching. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that people who live, who believe different things, who see the world different from one another, in a way it's like we live on different planets. Somebody who believes in a loving, personal God is having a whole different experience in inner life than a person who believes there is no God and that we're here by accident and it's meaningless and purposeless. I have a quote I want to share with you from a man named Bertrand Russell. He was an atheistic philosopher, highly intelligent, highly influential from a generation or two ago. And here's something he said. He says, we stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of most people is very great, and I wonder how they endure it at all. I suppose that if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. He says, the world to me is quite dreadful. And in fact, if people didn't live in the moment, distracted by whatever they're doing in the moment, going to work, taking care of this responsibility, having a party, having fun, whatever, if they weren't distracted by the things of the moment, he says, I don't know how they could go on. We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying in the night, the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness. But it is turns out to be the voice of one drowning, and the darkness and the silence return. What a way to look at life. And yet, many people do. And in fact, Bertrand Russell, highly intelligent man. In fact, as a thinking philosopher, he probably analyzed life a lot more than most of us do, more than the average guy on the street. And he came to really some logical and reasonable conclusions. If there is no God, if the universe and the world we live in is a certain type of a world, then he's right. Right to come to these conclusions. He's right to despair. And it is really very depressing, isn't it? I'm depressed just reading that. Well, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16 is really diametrically opposed to the view that we just heard expressed by Bertrand Russell. It's really the opposite. So let's explore this verse again. You're probably very familiar with it, but let's look at some things. We're going to look at it from a personal level, but also a cultural level. And let's begin here. Let's read John 3:16. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Okay, we're going to spend a few minutes just breaking this down a little bit. First of all, Jesus told him, God loved the world. God loved. Now, right there, we see how that's just opposite of what Bertrand Russell said. Now, let me say this about Bertrand Russell. Highly educated philosopher, but many people you know basically believe that, and they wrestle with that, and are atheists either in reality or many people living like functional atheists who may say, I believe in God, but they really have no practical connection to God between God and their life, okay? So many people that you know, that you work with, your neighbors, family members, go to school with, are really maybe on a different planet than you are if you're a believer in a personal God. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be aware of that, be able to relate to them. But what Jesus says here is that God so loved the world. Right off the bat, you see, well, he's saying, contrary to Bertrand Russell, who believed in no God, there is a God. God loved the world. So right off the bat, God exists. You know, there's growing atheism in our culture. You read different statistics, maybe 10%, maybe a little bit more. I don't ever think that atheism will become a real dominant force in the culture. A couple reasons. One, I think, is the complexity of the world we live in, the complexity of you, your eye, your brain, your physical system, unbelievably complex. The complexity of one single cell in your body, what a complicated machine it is. It stands to reason to most people that things are so organized and orderly, there has to be a mind behind it all. And so I don't think it true atheism appeals to most people. Another thing is, I think human history tells us man is incurably spiritual, incurably religious. And I think we're made that way. We want that personal relationship, and so man gropes for his spiritual meaning, and I don't think atheism holds out much promise. But here Jesus, of course, his statement assumes or declares, really, that there's a God. There is a God. Not only that, but it tells us that God is personal. The fact that God loves, that means he's got emotion, he's got volition, he's got a heart. He's not some kind of impersonal force or some kind of a principle that can just be understood intellectually. He is a person. And so that implies relationship. He's got a soul, a heart. And specifically, his heart is one of love. For God so loved the world. Now think about it. God could be personal, could be thinking, could be a person, but he could be fundamentally at his core hateful, revengeful, evil. In fact, many of the ancient peoples, as they developed their concepts of God, they conceived of hateful gods. Gods that you would cower from and that you would fear. And so we ought not to take for granted that the reality that first there's a God, that he's a person, but that he's a loving person. That he wants to bless us. That he loves us. Never, ever take that for granted. In fact, the New Testament tells us in 1 John 4 that God is love. At the essence of his being, he is love. And all love actually comes from God. Everybody that experiences love experiences God directly or indirectly. Even a person that doesn't believe in God, they've experienced the love of a parent. You could trace that back. The fact that people can have any capacity to give what we call love is because they've been blessed in some way. And that traces back to our Creator. Now, in our culture, most people, because it's been influenced by the gospel and the Bible, most people assume God is loving, that God loves. But this is not always the case. In fact, Do you realize, and it's important to realize, that the only source, historically, the source of the idea that God is loving comes only from the Bible? That's true. In the development of history and understanding of thought, you say, well, no, there's many groups that say God is love. Yes, but they've been influenced by the Scripture. When you think about the great religions of the world, Buddhism doesn't have really a personal God, a God of love. Not a question whether there is a God. It's really detachment. Nirvana is detaching from passions and things. Hinduism does not have God, many gods, does not have a God of love. Islam, it says in the Quran a few times that God loves those who do this or who do that. In other words, if you do the right thing, God more or less approves of you. But it does not teach a God who is love and who does love. And even to the extent it does, we have to realize that the Quran was influenced from the Bible. It came after Jesus' time, about 600 years, and is really in many ways built on the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. Jesus is accepted in Islam as a prophet, not as God, and we're going to talk about his identity as God in a minute. But many people today in our culture assume and believe that God is loving. It's a generalized concept that God is love, and it's a popular one, and people like to believe that God is love. Even people who reject the Bible will often say, or at least who reject or minimize the Bible as a source of authority in their lives or a source of truth, they will often say God is love. But they really have no basis to say that if they reject the Bible, because the very concept of a personal God of love comes from Scripture and not other sources. So I brought my saw up here today just as an illustration, because this is one example where a person who says, oh yes, I believe God is loving, but they reject the Bible, they're really sawing off the very branch that they're sitting on. Because the reason they think that way about God, directly or indirectly, comes from Scripture. And so by rejecting God or rejecting the Bible as their authority, but then saying that they like the idea of a loving God, they're really sawing off the very limb that they're sitting on. That's not the only example of that. You'll see the saw again. I hope I don't cut myself. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, God loves the world. He's personal and he's loving. Well, let's look at that word for a minute, the world. God loves the world. Let's look at that through a microscope and a telescope. First, we look at the tight view of that God loves the world. You know what that means? He loves you. He loves you intensely. You're part of the world, aren't you? You know, it can seem very impersonal, really. God loves the world. Where is how many billion people in the world? You can feel lost in the crowd. That's kind of impersonal. God loves the world. But God loves you. It's, you know, God is unlimited. He's infinite. He's not like us. So he can love you like you're the only person who exists. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God loves the world. Well, it's kind of like my mom loving me. It's her job, right? You know, everybody else rejects me, but my mom loves me. Well, yeah, but that's her job. No, God loves us and loves you like you're the only one who's there. He's not confused by all the millions of voices, because it's hard for us to grasp. He's infinite. So you almost need to picture yourself like you're the only one created, and he loves you intensely. He cares for you. He's interested in you. He knows what you're dealing with. He's involved. He's engaging. That's what we're going to see in this verse, that he engaged the whole world. He engages us individually. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever's troubling you, whatever you got a little stress over, he knows all about it. He knows all about it. He's interested in it. His love is infinite. There's no limit to his love or his involvement. Now, this is hard for some of us to pick up on. Maybe you grew up with harsh parents, critical parents, negative parents, and kind of rejecting. And all of us have a tendency to take the behavior of our parents and pin it on God emotionally. We kind of see God the way we perceived our parents. And so it might be a struggle for some of us to realize God is love. He's not like my parents in that way. Maybe some ways he is like them, maybe other ways not. And so we have to learn from the scriptures how much he loves us. And we see it as we look at the life of Christ. We see his love embodied. But he loves you. And that's looking at this God loved the world. We're looking through the microscope. Every one of us needs to come to grips with the love of God in our own life. It's the most freeing thing in the world. Think about what we're singing about this morning. So much of our worship is about his love. It is so freeing. It is so life-transforming. So we need to see that for ourselves. But then through the telescope of Jesus told Nicodemus, God loves the world. In the broad view, he loves the whole world. He loves you, but he loves everybody. People that are like you, people that couldn't be more different than you. He's got the whole world in his mind, the whole world on his heart. People sometimes are confused. They think, what about this thing about the Jews as God's chosen people, Israel, God's chosen nation? What's that about? Well, that was a time in the Old Testament period when he was working through Israel to bring the prophets into the world, bring the scriptures into the world, his law, and Christ. But go back to Genesis 12, verse 1. And here we have where God picks out one man, Abraham. And of Abraham, he's going to make a nation, the nation of Israel. And let's see what God is on God's heart when he does this. This goes back in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So here he's calling out one man, Abraham, and he's telling him a number of things. I'm going to make out of you a great nation. In other words, his descendants are going to multiply and become a great nation. We read through the rest of the Old Testament, you understand that's Israel. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you protections. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed, etc., etc. But look at the last thing he says in verse 3. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, but it's through you I'm going to bless everybody. All the peoples of the earth. And this comes through Christ, because Christ was a descendant of Abraham and is the fulfillment of this promise, along with the fulfillment of many other prophecies in the Old Testament. But I want you to see what's on God's heart. All the peoples of the earth. And what's on his heart to do is to bless them. To bless them. He cares about everybody. Every ethnicity. Every nation. Every family group. Every language. Every culture. People that are like us, people that are different from us, people on the opposite side of the earth. I think it's amazing when we realize, for example, you sitting here today, this very moment. Think about it. We are 4,000 years after God gave this promise to Abraham to bless all the nations, all the peoples through him. 4,000 years ago, that promise was made. It was made on literally the opposite side of the earth. Here you are, this moment, sitting here. Why are you here this morning? Most likely because God has blessed you through Christ, the descendant of Abraham. You are here this morning because of what God promised Abraham that we just read 4,000 years ago on the opposite side of the earth. That's how interested he is in you. That's how interested he is in everybody, of all nations, of all ethnicities, of every language. It's really a miracle when you think about it. He fulfills his promises. And we are, ourselves being here this morning, are living proof of that. So God is interested in all types. He's interested in cultures that you might not care about. Everybody. Yesterday we had the refugee festival. Mark mentioned that. We had, I think, over 25 people from our church go down and host this. And people were there from I don't know how many nations, refugees, people who their lands are war-torn. Some of them had spent years, sometimes decades, in refugee camps. And they were maybe in the United States just now for a few weeks, or even in some cases just a week or a few days. And they come out to the festival through Oasis. And we welcome them. And we have lots of activities for the kids and everybody. And it's a warm thing. But you know what? As a follower of Jesus, I am called to love with the heart of God and Christ, to love all the nations, to love everybody, and desire for all to be blessed. There could be cultures that I don't necessarily like, or you don't like, or you don't like understand these customs or whatever. That's okay. But every one of us, if we're following Jesus, have to wrestle with his heart, that he loves everybody. And we have to process what that means for us. How do I overcome my prejudices, my likes and dislikes, in order to love people where they're at? Because all the people, all the nations, all the groups, family groups, all the ethnic groups are on the heart of God. They were when he called Abraham, when he created us all at the beginning, when he called Abraham, and still today. One of the last things Jesus said was to his followers in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, it's never left the heart of God. All peoples have never not been on the heart of God. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus, God so loved everybody, the whole world. A cultural implication of this is the whole concept of equality of all people. Or the term is all called egalitarianism, meaning we're equal. We're all valuable, equally valuable. This is a very strong theme in our culture today, that everybody is valuable, that everybody has equal rights. And even the more and more secular our culture gets, this is a very strong secular concept now, that everybody has rights and everybody is valuable. And those people who are secular, and what I mean by the word secular means that they basically maybe tolerate religion, but religion shouldn't have, faith should not have a huge impact. Just kind of let it be there, but we're going to not base things upon spiritual things and faith, religion, and those kind of things. Secular people who want to reject religion would all argue, at least in America, that everybody has rights, everybody should be equal, and all these things. What they don't realize is that the foundation of that is rooted nowhere else but in Scripture originally. That the value of all human beings having infinite value, and therefore by implication equal value, comes from John 3:16, or really the whole message of the Bible, that we're created in the image of God, that God loves us so much that he came to die for us. That's what invests man with such great value. And so today, even those who would reject the Bible but argue for equal rights don't realize that they're sitting on a branch, they're sawing off the branch that they're sitting on. They say, well, we don't want religion, we don't want faith. We don't want to make too much out of the Bible or Jesus or all this, but we want to argue for equal rights. They don't, and value. They don't realize they're cutting the branch that they're sitting on. When people say, well, you know, you look back to the Greeks and the Romans, and that is the wellspring of initial democracy, the Greek culture and the Romans. But they did not believe in equal value. They did really not believe in any inherent value in man. In Rome, over a third of the population were slaves. They had absolutely no rights. They could be killed by their owners. Only the people that benefited really were the Roman citizens, which was a small minority. They were the ones that had status and significant rights. I've shared with you before how children could routine, and they were routinely, if they were rejected by the parents, they could be legally taken to the dump pit and cast on the dump and just abandoned there, left to die. Or people could come along and take them. It was okay. It was legal. They could make them slaves. They could do whatever they want with them. That's the way it was, because there was, in the great Roman culture, the Greek and Roman culture, and this was the way throughout the ancient world. Why? Because there was no deep, penetrating conviction about the inherent value of all human beings. That concept permeated human history until the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truths that are summarized in John 3:16. It goes really back to the Old Testament, the fact that we're created by, in the image of God, by a personal God. But most cultures didn't embrace that. John 3:16, that God so loved the whole world, is a declaration of human value. And by extension, human equality. You cannot mess with people that God loves. If God loves them, they have value, and you better value them. But people want to reject that truth and embrace value and rights and all that, and they don't realize they're really on borrowed time, because they're sawing off the limb that they're sitting on by cutting it off from the scriptural basis. Then in Galatians 3:28, Paul says this, and that this gospel is being preached, and this is an extension of the truth of John 3:16. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. He says there's no ethnic distinctions. Jews and Gentile. Gentile means anybody who's not Jewish. So he's basically saying there's no ethnic distinctions, neither slave nor free. Doesn't matter your status, you're high, you're low. Even the slaves, they have inherent value. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You have equal value because Christ died for all of you. Some historians call this the first statement of clear-cut statement of equality in literature in the New Testament. And it's all based on the fact that God created us and that God loves the whole world, everybody, no matter who they are. A lot in here, a lot in this little comment that Jesus made to Nicodemus. God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only son. Now let's talk about that for a minute. One and only son. That's confusing, isn't it? That sounds weird. God has a son. We're used to the concept of you're a believer in Jesus and you're used to that, the Son of God. But that's, let's face it, that's confusing. I remember as a kid hearing that in Sunday school, not quite clear on that. What do you mean, God has a son? How can God have a son? Only one son? Why not more sons? It's just confusing. Isn't the son something other than God? My granddaughter, Cadence, I'm told that when the other day they were talking about something else that was confused. She's 5 years old. And they're talking about something that's confusing, and her mom said, well, that's kind of confusing. And she means, you mean like confusing, like Jesus is God and God is Jesus and all that. It's a little five-year-old wrestling with the Trinity, you know. According to Scripture, there's one God. One God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons and yet one. I don't get it. Doesn't bother me that I don't get it. I would expect not to be able to understand some things about God. If I could figure out and explain and understand everything about God, I probably don't need him. Probably not much of a God. But the Scripture teaches that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but it's one. And we'll never completely grasp that. And so, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. We can understand a father giving a son. Maybe that's why it is that way, so we can understand it. But God According to Scripture, Jesus is God. We think of a son as being lesser than the Father. But if you think about it, they're not. They have the exact same nature. A son has the nature of the Father. I've just been reading a book called Bitter Brew. It's about the Bush family and the brewery, the history of the brewery and the Bush family. And it goes back into Adolphus Bush, who started the brewery back in the 1800s. And then it goes through his son, grandson, great-grandson, the four August Bushes, the first, second, third, and fourth August Bushes. Now, I'll tell you what, reading the book, I found it completely fascinating. But one thing you realize is that they're all Bushes. They all have the same nature. The son's like the father's like the son, in good ways and in bad. Good business acumen and brilliance, but womanizing and other things that aren't so good. But they have the same nature. Now, bad comparison, but God, or Jesus the Son, has the very same nature as the Father. In fact, the Scripture makes clear that He is God Himself. Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The Son, speaking of Christ, is the very image of the invisible God. You cannot see God the Father, but we can see the Son, and He is the very image of the Father. And it goes on, which you can read the rest of that passage yourself, and it's fascinating. It shows that He is the Creator. Jesus, the Son, is the Creator of all. Now look at John 5, what Jesus said about Himself, referring to Himself as the Son. I think it's very interesting. He says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now capture this. This is powerful. Very important. He says people should honor the Son, Christ, just as they honor the Father. In other words, Christ should be honored at the same level at which God the Father is honored. Not a lesser level. He's not a half a step down. He's much more than a prophet. He is equal to God the Father and should be honored to the same degree. He's speaking of His own deity. He is God Himself. And then He goes on to say, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Some people say, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe that. Well, you're not honoring Him as you're honoring the Father. And according to Jesus, He says, he who does not honor the Son in the same way as the Father does not honor the Father Himself, does not really honor God. So it's not enough to just believe and embrace there's a God out there who made us. We must understand that Jesus is His one and only begotten Son who is Himself deity, and He must be honored as we honor God the Father. You see, when God set out to save us, to rescue us, to bless us, He came Himself. He didn't send a messenger. He didn't send a letter. He didn't send someone less than. He Himself disrobed Himself of glory to come and to die on the cross for us, to pay for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, who is Himself God, who came to rescue us. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He's interested in the whole world. That's how much He's interested in you. And that means your sins are paid for. That also means that whatever you're going through, He's with you. He's interested. He's engaged. He walks with us. He didn't hold back. He became a human. Not only that, but He suffered as a human. The worst torture on the cross. He paid for our sins. And he doesn't hold back from you and whatever you go through. He's there with you to walk with you through it. Jesus went on to say, God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. He gave His only one and only Son. He gave. He so loved, God loved so that He gave. This shows us what love is all about. It's about giving. It's about sacrificing. It's about putting the other first. God so loved us that he gave up his own life, that he suffered torture, that he did all these things. God's first impulse in loving is to put that love into action, to give. This is called grace. Grace. Living by grace, receiving what we don't deserve from a God of love. It's like the air we breathe. We can't make it without this gracious love of God, that he loves us that he so much that he gave and continues to give and went to the cross for us and paid for our sins. Grace, a loving God who cares so much that he gave Christ and he continues to give to us. This also helps us define that love is something that goes into action. The example of Christ has redefined what it means for human beings to love. Because if true love is there, it goes into action. It serves. You know, all the music sings about love this, love that, I love you, I love you, I love you. But a lot of it is just fluff. A lot of it's like really, you know, it's like I love me and you make me feel good about myself, so I love you. No, real love serves. And Jesus was the example of that, and he changed human history by setting that example. He told his disciples in Mark 10, they were all jockeying for position. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, look, among the nations out there, whoever is the big shot, they get all the glory and the honor. But then he says this, Mark 10:43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant or slave of all. For even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus, he's talking about the cross. He went to that cross that whoever believes can have eternal life. But that became the example of what it means to really love and to serve. When the gospel began to get preached throughout the Roman Empire, for the first time in human history, people really went into action to care for the poor. Orphanages were established for the first time. Hospitals were developed. Education for all, the rich and the poor, as time went on, began to be developed. And it was all as an example, following the example of Christ and of God who so loved that he gave. And it changed the world. Serving others that are in need, caring for all people. Now, those secularists, remember, the people who want to set the Bible aside, set religion aside, a lot of people will do that and they'll say, the only thing that's important is serving others. Well, that is very important. But what they don't realize is, once again, they are sawing off the very limb that they're sitting on. They can exalt the service of others, but do they not know, historically, culturally, the whole emphasis on caring for your fellow man comes from the gospel, comes from the message of the Bible, comes from this germ, this core that we're looking at of John 3:16. God so loved that he gave. That's the wellspring of all that service of caring for a fellow man. And so, people don't want to reject the Bible, but emphasize serving others. That's great, but they're sawing off the very limb that they're sitting on. And you know what? I think if the whole culture would do that, they're on borrowed time. We have examples of cultures that were based upon the idea that there is no God. The 20th century is full of those. The Soviet Union, Communist China, where the official beliefs, the official philosophy is there is no God, all there is matter. You have a body, you don't have a spirit, you don't have a soul. There is no God. It's an atheistic view. And what do we see play out? Those governments dominated their own people. They invariably become totalitarian. They killed millions, tens of millions in China and Russia alone, killing their own people, not in war, killing their and oppressing their own people. That's a natural extension of a philosophy that says there is no God and there is no innate human value. So be careful. We need to be careful of sawing off the limb we're sitting on. We try to eat the fruit, you know, oh yeah, love other people, care for other people. But if you saw off the limb you're sitting on, you're on borrowed time. That desire to serve others will fade away. Jesus goes on, for God so loved the world. God loved that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Whoever believes. Whoever. That means anybody. That's all inclusive. That means regardless of religion, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of language, he loved everybody. He died for everybody, and whoever will believe. It also means regardless of how good or how bad the person is, if they will come to Christ, they can have forgiveness and eternal life. A lot of people think, well, I'm not good enough. Jesus is for the religious people, the holy people, the church people, the good people. No, it's just the opposite. Jesus said he didn't come for those who are well, he came for those who are sick. And Romans 5:6 says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the good people, the holy people. No, doesn't say that, does it? He died for the ungodly. That's why he tells Nicodemus, whoever will believe will not perish but have eternal life. What's it mean to believe? It means put your trust in him. Acknowledge Christ, that he is God who came to this earth to die on a cross and pay for my sin. That's what it means to believe. To put your faith in him as the one who did that. And he says, those who do will not perish. That means they will not fall into judgment. They will not be condemned. We all deserve judgment. We've all done wrong. We've all been selfish. We've all sinned against the holy God. But he says, you believe in Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. And eternal life is, it means forgiveness. It means heaven. But it's more than something that we receive like a commodity. A lot of people think that eternal life is like an object that you receive. Like, I don't have a bottle of water, you give me one, now I got a bottle of water. It's eternal life that way. When you believe in Jesus, you do receive forgiveness. And you will one day be with God in heaven. But it's more than that. It's receiving the person of Jesus. It's a relationship. Jesus tells us in John 17, look at this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to his Father. He says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the essence of eternal life. To personally know, to be in relationship with the person of God, the Creator, and Jesus Christ, the Son, whom he sent. It's personal. It's relational. And you're never, ever alone. This is the opposite of what Bertrand Russell had to say, alone in a universe where you call out from the shore and there's no voice to answer, and if you ever think you hear a little something, it turns out to be nothing but a drowning soul. This is the opposite. Jesus said God loves you. He gave himself. And that if you will believe, you can have eternal life. You can know him, to know the God who made you. The God who died for you. Never, ever will you be alone. Always with us. What a wondrous, wondrous truth. What a glorious truth. What a beautiful planet to live on. A beautiful universe to live on. That yes, we're mortal. There's all kinds of we're subject to decay and misery on this earth because it's a broken world. But there's still a God who made us, who continues to stubbornly love us and care for us and walk with us if we allow it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your promises. We praise you for this brief statement, this brief comment that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, and the truths in that that have changed the world, and that have changed and transformed uncountable souls and lives. We thank you that we live in a world created by a loving God, an interested God, a God who involves himself with us. Lord, help us to embrace this reality, to understand it a little more fully, and to, by your grace and strength, live it out. We pray if there's anyone here who has not come to the point in their life where they've talked to you and said, yes, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. I believe he was God who came to die for me, and I believe in him. We pray they would do it, that they would make that decision, and that they would have that talk with you. And Lord, just take them by the hand and lead them. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.